Are you familiar with the book Majestic Destiny?
Curtis? I have not read the whole thing, but
okay.
He holds to millennial exclusion view, and I do not.
Okay, I cannot grasp. I just cannot grasp what he's getting at. Yeah, I'll try to put in my best words. It seems to me he's saying that God chose to give the nation of Israel kingdom blessings for his kingdom in the future to come. He excluded all the Gentiles. And then it's like, for instance, the parable, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation that produces its fruit. It seems to me he's saying that God then decided, I'm also going to incorporate Gentiles also, put them in a position, you know, save them, and put them in a position where if they are faithful, they will enter my reign with me as well. Like millennial, you know, kingdom blessings. Like, do you know what I'm getting
at? Sure. Well,
where is he coming from?
Okay.
He's excluding Gentiles from kingdom blessings,
no,
you're saying? That
no, right? he said, let me restate what you're saying. When one looks at the Old Testament, the kingdom is focused on Israel. There was nothing said about Gentiles having a prominent role or inheritance in it.
Yes.
Now we come to the church and the Gentiles are given opportunity to have inheritance, to reign, and you're asking essentially how would we develop that. On those particular issues, I don't have a difficulty, so I will have no problem there explaining why it is that I would hold to that.
So you hold to that view too?
What you described there is not the part where I would have controversy with.
Right. It's the exclusion from this kingdom all the time.
Yeah, the millennial exclusion part, I have real problems.
Question. I'm not sure I follow what
millennial exclusion is also known as partial rapture.
Ooh, I didn't remember reading that in Majestic.
It's hidden. It's there, but it doesn't.
So partial rapture, defined.
Okay. You mind if I answer that first?
Okay, no, go ahead with this.
I think I can answer pretty simply. Let's look at Revelation 3:10. And we'll look at it the way that it's normally punctuated. The way it's normally punctuated, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which is about to come, or which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Okay. Partial rapturists, millennial exclusionists, present this from this standpoint. The only believers who will be raptured are the ones that are at least as faithful as the Philadelphians.
Okay, well, if that's his position, he's smoking something. But
now, let me repunctuate it.
Okay.
Because, now that's a funny thing. Isn't that funny? I was going to start a sentence with because.
So you're not supposed to do that, are you?
Right. Do you know why we're not supposed to do that and why your English teachers always said not to do that?
You know, I was really lousy English student, so no, I don't.
Because it's suspensive. And so, let me tell you what suspensives are. Now, you, as a parent, would recognize suspensives.
Okay.
A child comes up and says, because you said this, And because he said that, and because of this, and because of that, and because, and because, and he said, get to the point, what did you do?
Yeah. Where's this going?
Okay, expensive is when you start sentences with the dependent clause, the because.
Okay.
That's rare. It's rare in English, it's rare in Greek.
Okay.
But notice here it's a capitalized because.
Sure.
Now, capitalized because has a very specialized meaning. And I will illustrate that by making three propositions, but I will not punctuate them. I ate breakfast because I was hungry. I also ate an early lunch. Now, if I capitalize because, then it becomes, I ate breakfast. Because I was hungry, I also ate an early lunch.
Mm-hmm.
If I don't capitalize it, then it's, I ate breakfast because I was hungry.
Right.
I also ate an early lunch.
Right.
So the issue is, does it refer to the sentence before or the sentence
following.
After?
Right.
On the other hand, if I use the word for, it will always refer to the sentence or the clause before.
Mm-hmm.
I ate breakfast before I was hungry, I also ate an early lunch.
Mm-hmm.
No matter how I punctuate it, it's going to always refer to the clause before. Greek hardly ever starts with a capitalized because or the equivalent.
Mm-hmm.
This word that's translated because here is used 1,100 times in the New Testament. And there are about 10 places in the New Testament where it's capitalized because. It's rare. But I'll tell you why they did that. There are two reasons. Number one, the King James starts every sentence with a capital letter.
Mm-hmm.
And it tries to end every verse with a final punctuation.
Mm-hmm.
So this is the start of a verse, so they had to start it with a capital letter. That's just their rule.
Ooh, really?
So this shouldn't.
You will not find a single verse in New King James, old or new, that doesn't start with a capital letter. They tried to make each verse into a complete sentence.
Oh, I did not know. So where does what's supposed to be
okay.
The
so it also was actually then relates to the verse before.
Well, okay. The first thing is they tried to start the sentence there. That's
mm-hmm.
just their operating presupposition.
Is the partial
second,
letter.
No.
Oh,
this is
translator.
Okay. No matter, well, actually,
yeah.
Every translation I know of does this.
Okay.
Hmm.
But the King James sort of set the tone for English translations. The second thing that they noticed is the word kept and keep. So they said, okay, we ought to tie those two together. So they said, that would be a good way, hi Joe, that would be a good way to start the sentence in order to do that. But I don't think that's the right joining. Because what I would like for you to look at is verse 8.
Revelation chapter 3.
And look at how similar, near the end of verse 8, have kept my word, you have kept the word of my perseverance. That's a literal translation.
The word of my perseverance, okay.
But notice how similar that is. You have kept my word.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what's the idea of keeping the word? It's obey.
Yes.
What's the idea of keeping you from the hour? That's protection.
Okay.
I would say that the closer tie is with verse 8, not with verse 10b. Second thing is, notice that it has an and I, they translate it also I in verse 10b, I also will keep.
And I, okay, and I, that makes more sense.
But what I'm going to suggest is that if we understand the ands connect the first person verbs in this sentence, this paragraph. Look at verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, and even though you're pretty weak, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet. That is, worship me before your feet. And to know that I have loved you because you have kept the word of my perseverance, and I will keep you from the hour of trial. Now, does he say how he will keep them from the hour of trial? No. How did he deliver the first century Philadelphian church? They died. It is a passage about not allowing them to enter the tribulation.
Exactly.
It is not a passage that says how.
Exactly.
So, millennial exclusionists, this is one of their main groups. There are a couple of others, but this is one of the biggies. So, millennial exclusion is the idea that if you're an unfaithful believer, you won't be raptured until you become a faithful believer, and there will be a whole bunch of raptures during the tribulation.
So you're saying, is this a verse for rapture, though?
It's a pre-tribulation deliverance passage, but the way that the last generation of the church will be delivered is via the rapture.
Yeah.
But it doesn't specify the means.
Okay, so it is supportive of a general rapture, but it's not of a partial rapture.
Right. Okay, now, when one looks at the Old Testament passages talking about the kingdom, Gentiles never have a prominent role described for them.
I can't think of one. Nope, I can't think of one.
Right. And yet, let's go to the Abrahamic promise, Genesis 12.
And also Isaiah, there's something there.
All the nations will be blessed.
Right.
Yeah.
Genesis 12. We'll start at verse 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Bad translation. This is not an indicative. Be a blessing. It's not... You will be a blessing. It's be a blessing.
Be a blessing, okay.
I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, what we have from the very outset of the bringing about of the nation was that through Abram's lineage, there would be blessing, and that would be through Christ. It's all pointing towards Christ is going to bring the fulfillment.
Okay.
Christ is going to bring the blessing. But the blessing includes everlasting life. It has to. Because let's just turn in chapter 13, verse 15, just to illustrate. God said to him, for all the land you see, and he was at a spot where he could look as if he were in Montana and see big sky and lots of land. I mean, where he is right there is between Ai and Bethel, and he's able to see a huge amount of real estate.
He's on high ground.
Yes.
Okay.
And so he's told, all the land you see, even looking into Jordan, I give to you and to your seed forever.
Yes.
He didn't say, I give it to your seed forever. He said, I give it to you and to your seed forever.
Say that again.
I give it to you and to your seed forever.
And to your seed forever.
Now, what did Hebrews say? All these died in faith without receiving the promises.
Right.
How did they receive the promise? They have to be resurrected and have everlasting life.
Exactly.
That's Paul's argument in Acts 26. Let's turn to Acts 26. Paul is here in one of his trials in Acts 26, and he makes a very similar argument as what Paul, what I would say that is present there in Genesis. Then Agrippa said to Paul, 26:1, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently, that you know enough that you should be able to make a fair decision, even though I'm being accused. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope, the expectation of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? He's saying, if God doesn't raise the dead, how is the promise going to be fulfilled? And yet all of Israel is
saying, or not saying, but yeah.
He's saying, there's a self-contradiction here. So, the blessing includes eternal life and resurrection, but it extends to them possessing the land. Thank you. Now, the Davidic covenant specifies that rulership was going to be given to the dynasty of David, and there would always be someone prepared to sit on the throne. And everything that we have in the Old Testament, everything looks at Israel is going to be ruling. And it specifies nothing as to Gentile participation in a rulership capacity. Let's see how absolute Paul says that silence was. Ephesians 3. What I mean by silence, it's absolute silence in the Old Testament about Gentiles having any ruling reign, any ruling position.
In the kingdom, in...
Yes.
Yeah.
It's silent. It doesn't say anything about it. We'll start at 3:1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensing, I will take it that way, we'll take time to go into why, of the grace of God which was given to me for you. Well, okay, I'll give a brief answer. He said that this dispensation was given to him. So it looks to me like it's a personal type of thing. And so I would take it that it's dispensing or the administration, Paul's role in administering grace to spread. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have written, as I have briefly written already. He did it very briefly in chapter 1. By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, what's a mystery?
Something that has been hid but is now revealed.
Yeah, it's previously unrevealed truth. Now, he says in verse 5, which in other ages, that is before the church, was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. This would be New Testament apostles, New Testament prophets, not Old Testament prophets. Specifically, and here we have those soon prefixes that I've been talking about. Means with,
yes.
Or with, together with?
Mm-hmm. Soon. Okay.
That Gentiles could be fellow heirs, and then same body is body with, I mean, it's that together soon. With kind of concept. And fellow partakers. Partakers is a little weak. It's has a soon prefix also, of his promise in Christ through the gospel. He is not saying that the mystery is that every Gentile will have this. First of all, there are Gentile unbelievers.
Exactly.
But secondly, not all will be fellow partakers. I mean, among believers,
mm-hmm.
there ends up being...
Gotcha.
some excluded, right?
Yes.
Okay.
Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am least dressed.
What?
One word. Less than the least.
Less than the least.
Least dressed.
Least dressed.
That is an interesting word. Paul coined terms every so often. Who is leasterest of all the saints, this grace was given. What is the grace? That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And secondly, this grace is that I should make all see what is the administration of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus. Now, who can better hide from creation something than the Creator?
Now, you don't even want to know where I'm going with that, so keep going.
What he's saying is, the only way we know about the mystery is because God chose to reveal it.
Yeah.
Because if the Creator of the universe wants to keep something hidden from creation, creation will not figure it out. Now,
but he has, Paul's got this grace to make this now revealed.
Yeah, okay. But let me explain how I would put it together. When we read the Old Testament, I would get the impression, if I only had the Old Testament, that Jewish people were going to reign over all the Gentile nations.
Yep,
and that's absolutely part of it. That's you know, part yeah, of it.
What Ephesians is breaking. I don't know if I get that, because the nation of Israel is defined over a certain geographical area.
But as far as the administrators of the empire,
but there still is going to be kingdoms other than that.
But ultimately, it would be Jewish control of the world because Jerusalem would be the capital of the world.
Sure, yeah. He's the emperor. Uh-huh.
And so now, they would be the ones in charge.
So the issue there becomes, without it being stated, that's the impression that's given because they're the only ones described as having rulership positions.
In the kingdom to come.
But it is a silence.
It's a silence.
And what the New Testament says is that Gentiles will have a role, but I don't believe that that role is going to be with Gentiles ruling over the nation Israel.
Right. Yeah.
So, I don't see it as changing everything guaranteed, but I see it as saying that the way that people would normally interpret the silence is not the way that the silence should be interpreted. That there will be Gentiles ruling over Gentile nations.
Okay.
Let's go to Revelation 5, and out of this passage we will derive that, but we will also derive the time when the judgment seat of Christ happens, which this passage ends up having an interesting kicker.
So after hearing somebody speak at GES conference, are you still convinced of your view? Are you? No doubt. No doubt. There's no doubt. Okay. Just had to ask.
I saw in the right hand of him whom.
Where are we at?
Revelation 5:1.
Okay.
I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back. That's extremely rare.
Yes.
Because papyrus scrolls were 2-ply. And if it were rolled this way, it's fine. But if you try to roll it backwards, then what you're doing is hurting fibers.
Right.
And so they would only roll it one way, having the long fibers on the outside. They didn't use writing desks at all until the 4th century, and they weren't common until the 8th century. People wrote in their lap. If you write in your lap, you have to have a robe, and you stretch your knees apart, and then you write. That's how they wrote.
Man, that must have been tedious.
And, yeah, we've got all, I mean, there are artistic depictions and statuary and all sorts of things. All the evidence points in that direction. And then you have these puzzling statements by scribes that said, I wrote this letter with my hand, or with my hand and my knee.
There is, oh really?
Wow.
Okay.
It is, that's a just
yeah.
A
decision. So I taught my knee how to write.
So this is a rare thing. I'm sealed with 7 seals. I would see it, the wax seal was put, it's closed over it, next wax seal, next. So he breaks them one at a time.
Right.
And this scroll gets opened up. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, with having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. I think it's a figurative way of speaking about omnipresence. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken this scroll, 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, something very important. You were talking about listening to Handel's Messiah. Did all the singers sing every word of Handel's Messiah? But yet we could say they sang it.
Yeah.
When you have antiphonal songs, not everyone sings every part.
What type of song?
Antiphonal.
Antiphonal.
I obviously got to check out.
A call and response.
Yeah.
Oh, thank you.
Yes.
Thank you.
Anti instead of. So it's going back and forth.
Oh, okay, gotcha.
So what we're going to have here is what's going to start out as a very small choir, and then it will grow into a huge one, and then it will shrink back down. So let me show that part before we look closely at verses 9 and 10. Verse 8 talks about 4 living creatures, which I take as being angelic, and then it talks about 24 elders that I take as being human. And they sang a new song. I would argue, and we'll get to it, that it's humans that sing verse 9, it's angels that sing verse 10. Right now, I'll just say that. We'll get into a defense of that. But in any event, we only have 24 plus 4 that would be singing, whether they're all singing at the same time or it's 24 and 4. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, plus the living creatures, plus the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Okay, when I say antiphonal, it started out with a small group and another small group and then a big group, and it gets even bigger. Verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying. And so it's really grown. But then in verse 14, then the four living creatures said amen. So it shrinks back down. Then the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. And I would say he just hasn't quoted them, but it seems in their worship they said something. Now let's look more closely at verses 9 and 10. Why do I say that verse 9 is human and verse 10 is angels? I assume everyone's looking in New King James?
No, no, just King James.
King James, fine. What you are... what I mean there is...
you won't cast me out.
No, okay. No. What I'm saying is, King James and New King James have the right text for verse 9, and everybody else has the wrong text for verse 9. But the critical texts are right in verse 10. So majority text reading differs with one group of texts. One verse and disagrees with a different group of texts in another verse.
The them and the they.
Yes. So that's it's very interesting. I have looked at manuscript Alexandrinus, which is the critical text people's favorite manuscript for the book of Revelation. And what happened was they had two columns of text. Well, they had a whole bunch of columns. But they got down into verse 9, down at the bottom of the text. Then it's time to dip the ink, and it looks like it's darker ink at the top of the next column. They start writing. Meanwhile, they left one word out, and the sentence still makes sense.
And this was which manuscript?
Alexandrinus.
Okay.
And the sentence still makes sense, but it potentially has big ramifications. It was the word us. And it's the only manuscript that reads that way. But it's the favorite manuscript of critical text people. Something else interesting. I will not say this. It is not that if the 24 elders are treated as angels that one must reject the pre-trib view. That would be a false statement. There are people who think that the 24 elders are angels, but hold to the pre-trib view. But there's nobody who holds to the pre-trib view that if a person rejects the pre-trib view, is guaranteed that they will think of the 24 elders as angels.
Yes.
So, I had to state that carefully. So, here's how this ought to read. The word us, you have redeemed us to God. The us belongs there. But most translations will not have the us there.
Oh, okay, so at 10 and...
No, verse 9. Oh, you have redeemed us to God.
I'm sorry.
They'll say, you have redeemed people to God. So they'll add in a word to help fill in.
Gotcha.
And so if it just said you've redeemed people to God, angels could sing that.
Mm-hmm.
But if they say, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Well, yeah. Angels can't say that they are Gentiles, and that they cannot say that Christ has redeemed them by his blood.
Right. Now, what about those four beasts, though? Isn't that the they in 8?
Okay.
They sang a new song.
But.
Wait.
Sorry. Go did all the singers Handel's Messiah sing the song?
Okay.
Yes. Did that mean that every singer sang every word? No.
Absolutely not.
If it would say, though, you know, he has redeemed people, wouldn't that flow with the latter part of the verse, out of every tribe? You know, it's just a general statement.
Out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation is a standard phrase for Gentiles.
Okay.
So he's saying, you have redeemed us Gentiles.
And so, oh, now I know where you're going with all this, as it relates to ruling in the kingdom.
So what he's saying here is, we 24 elders are Gentiles that you've redeemed. It's not a phrase that's used by the Bible to talk about Jews. It's a term that is used for Gentiles, a phrase.
Hmm.
Now we have a place where we'll change the wording, because in verse 10, only a couple of manuscripts, the ones that the TR was based on and a couple of others, say us and we, and it should say them and they.
Yep.
And have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That would be sung by the four beasts, four living creatures.
Four living creatures.
Now, if God has made the 24 into kings and priests, and they will reign future,
mm-hmm.
This is right before chapter 6. Chapter 6 is the opening of the first seal. That's the start of the tribulation.
Yep.
He's saying those 24 will reign. They're not reigning yet. But what is required for them to be able to reign? The rapture had to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And they had to have gone through the judgment seat of Christ.
The Bema, yeah.
So I would see the Bema as occurring during the interval between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. I do not see it as occurring during the tribulation, as most see it.
Yeah. Most put it at, well, all this is breaking out down here, God's earth.
Some people think it's that whole 7-year period,
right,
that Bema Seat thing, the judgment seat.
But because of
but
what
you're
they're
saying, it's that in that interim time period, which was no one, we don't really know how long it's going to be. But
wait a minute, interim.
Well, from the rapture to the point when the official tribulation period starts.
Tribulation.
There could be a gap.
Yes.
Tribulation. Well, there almost
certainly
has to be, because
the lawless one can't come to power until the spirit's taken out, and he's not just going to all of a sudden poof be in power.
Yeah. What you have is that the treaty has to be signed.
Yep. And you're not going to sign that with some junk. Hey, this guy just showed up yesterday. Where's my pen? I want to sign the treaty. He's going to be someone known and respected and so on and so forth. So there most certainly is a lag.
Would you rather, the cushion's better on this one. That one's kind of, you kind of got the raw deal on this. You want
it's musical chairs.
So, what I would articulate is that the Old Testament didn't specify who was going to reign over Gentiles. It looks to me like the New Testament says who's going to rule over Gentiles. I believe that there will be at least 25 nations, Israel being the 25th.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting.
Well, it says, you know, Jesus says the 12 the apostles will be reigning over the tribes of Israel.
Yes.
And then the Gentiles will be reigning over there.
Right. I would take it that there are kingdom-level rewards, kingdom-level rulership, and empire-level rulership.
Available to Gentiles?
Yes.
Okay. Because, you know, part of the thing about Ephesians, I think it's Paul that makes the statement, we're grafted in. that, you know, be careful that we don't boast against the true vine, because we're,
yes,
because he cut them off, and so don't get high-minded because you're grafted in, you
right
know. Mm-hmm. And so if we're
Romans 11,
okay, Romans 11, I couldn't think where it was, but anyhow, so if we're grafted in, how does that relate? How then does that deal with this in the sense of actually, and what Ephesians is teaching there, where it says, you know, of the two making one, therefore reconciling both to God. How does that all work in this, what we're talking about, a distinction between Gentile saints and Jewish saints?
Okay, the issue there is how to reconcile Romans 11 into all of this.
Yes.
The promise is not often viewed as a promise, but the timetable that God had set forth in Daniel chapter 9
okay
indicated that there would be 483 years that would be devoted to preparing Israel for the kingdom. And that was the focal point. And it said that at the end of the 483rd year, that that's the point that Messiah the Prince would be cut off and have nothing, but that he would not be cut off for himself. Interestingly enough, Messiah the Prince, I kind of messed that. Let me restate that. Until Messiah the Prince would be the 483rd year, that is the 62 plus 7 heptads. But after that, Messiah would be cut off. And also after that, the people of the Prince who is to come would lay siege to Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
So what we have there is Israel and Judah in particular are told that they have a timetable at the, and that at the end of that Messiah the Prince would come, and lo and behold, on Palm Monday, not Palm Sunday, it was Palm Monday, Jesus entered Jerusalem on the day that ended the 483 years.
Mm-hmm.
To the day.
Right. To the day.
At that point, Jesus moved from saying that his time had not yet come to saying his time had come. So, Israel was not in a position to receive its Messiah, because a stipulation that Deuteronomy 30 gave was that Israel would only be restored to the land when the nation repented.
Deuteronomy 30?
Yes.
Okay.
We can look at that. Deuteronomy 30 is the basis upon which John the Baptist and Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." Deuteronomy 30 is in the land covenant section, the curses and blessings upon the nation Israel. So as we look at 30, "And it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, because of their disobedience, and you return to the Lord your God, and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul." Notice everybody.
Totally.
"That the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you, if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven. From there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Okay. That's the basis upon which the repentance message was proclaimed. Mm-hmm. Because restoration to the land was only going to happen under that circumstance. Now, you and I, Clark, had a little bit of discussion, I think this morning, with regard to the concept that John never mentions the word repentance, but I said that he touches on a couple of points related. Let's go to John 12.
Oh my, that's what I want to ask. One of the questions. We're going to go to verse 35 or something.
Let's see, offhand, I don't remember what verse I'm...
John 12, did you say?
Yes, John 12.
He's going to ask you or C's 12.
Okay.
He's passing through tomorrow. You want to meet him?
Yeah.
He is?
Would you please?
What we have here is a group of people that are described as Greeks. Let's see, I might even read from my translation. Let me do that. John 12, 20. Now there were some Grecians among those who came up so that they might worship the feast. Because of the diaspora, you had all sorts of people that were Jewish but spoke Greek because of where they lived.
That's what
it is. And I would translate it as Grecians. They came to worship. We are told in Mark chapter 12 that the sellers of animals and the money changers filled the court of the Gentiles. There wasn't really room for Gentiles to worship there. So my expectation would be they aren't Gentiles. They are at least God-fearers. At least probably proselytes. But because of what Jesus says, I think they are Jewish.
These Grecians.
Yes.
Okay.
Let's look at what he says, or what happens. So they approached Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip spoke to Jesus. In reply, Jesus told them, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." What passage could he possibly have in mind that would be an answer to?
Deuteronomy?
Deuteronomy 30. He said, here we have some Jewish people of the diaspora that recognize who I am and are turning to me.
Mm-hmm.
This is significant. This is the thing that if it were happening widespread, it would be time to restore
the kingdom. Okay, mm-hmm. So that's what he's referencing there? Or?
I see him saying this is significant, and that's why he says, now the time has come. I mean, one has to say, why would he say that for some Gentiles coming in a book that's written to Jews? There's no Gentile mission in the book of John. None whatsoever.
There isn't.
Where do you think there is?
Somewhere between the first and the last.
Well, let's look at John 10. A lot of people,
I have no idea is my correct answer.
A lot of people suggest John 10 as talking about Gentiles. Let's look at John 10 starting at verse 16. I have many other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice.
And that is I couldn't remember where.
Then it will become one flock, one shepherd. That sounds like a revelation of a mystery. I don't take it as Gentiles. I take it that he's saying, I have many other Jewish sheep that are not part of Judea.
Okay, well.
Because he's saying one shepherd, one sheep? One flock?
Yes.
That would be revealing the mystery. And Paul said the mystery hadn't yet been revealed until...
Okay. So Christ speaking it here would actually predate. It would no longer be a mystery. It was revealed in John. So Paul would be off his rocker 37 years later or whatever, saying it's a revealed. Okay. Gotcha.
That was like Ephesians, right?
Yeah. So there are no passages that I see in John as... people often think the royal official was a Gentile in John 4.
The royal what?
Royal official.
Oh, okay.
The one whose son was sick at Capernaum?
Yeah.
But Jesus says, unless you all see signs and wonders,
you'll not believe.
You'll by no means believe. I don't think that's a statement that sounds like it's addressed to Gentiles. That sounds like a statement addressed to Jews.
Yes, I agree, but I'm just... So the entire Gospel of John was a mission to the Gentiles.
Jews.
I mean Jews, I'm sorry, that's what I meant.
I believe it was written before 40. I hold to early days.
John, you're okay. The only one.
Before Cornelius.
You're the only one.
No, I'm not the only one.
No, because Hodge does...
A later view on John.
On the Gospel of John. Yep. Later, like 55. Or even...
Well, most are like 90. Like.
Yeah.
No.
Oh, and John 21, 24, we can't have a book that late. Can't. Impossible. John 21, 24. Impossible.
21, 24.
Impossible.
Cold, dude.
Oh, yeah. I have signs, so.
Oh, but it's not a cold. Just you mean your sinuses are... Okay.
This is the disciple who testifies to these things and wrote them. And we know that his testimony is true. Who's the we?
The other apostles. Yeah.
Okay, let's back this up. Look at John 1:14.
Which one?
John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory as of the unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. Does that not sound like 1 John chapter 1?
Mm-hmm. Very similar.
And 1 John 1 uses we and us for the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
And then, what does the purpose statement say? John 20, 30, 31. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, implicitly, that were done in the presence of his disciples. John is writing a testimony that is backed up by the other apostles. And up until Acts 8:1, we do have apostles still around the Jerusalem area. After that, they tend to spread. So everything, in my view, points to an early date on the book of John.
And he doesn't mention anything about the destruction of Jerusalem, right? Or anything like that.
There isn't a single book in the New Testament that treats it as a past event.
Yeah. Including first, second, and third John.
Right.
Anyway, so, okay, so concludes. The 24 elders are Gentiles. Interesting. And they are going to be reigning. Verse 10 is the four beasts then replying to the 24 elders, and then kind of a plural kind of.
Antiphonal
arrangement. Very interesting.
And
so, what's the next question there, Matt?
not a symphony. Sim is together with.
Right.
This is an antiphony.
Right.
So, yeah, this thinking. That'll take that. Okay, so. Wouldn't you say, though, that we're not saying that there will not be Old Testament believers? We're not saying that.
No, but what we are saying is that Gentiles will have a specific role that was not described in the Old Testament. I've often said it this way. What God promised to Abraham required him to do more than he promised to Abraham.
Can you say it again?
What God promised to Abraham required him to do more than he promised to Abraham. Look at Galatians 3:8. Galatians 3:8 is Paul's commentary on Genesis 12:3.
Yep. Saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed.
Wow. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand. That's one word. Preach the gospel beforehand is one word. Pra euangelizomai. Pra before euangelizomai. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel before. To Abram, saying, in you all the families shall be blessed. I started out by saying the blessing includes everlasting life, because to you and to your seed I give this land forever. If Abram died and never rose again, never possessed everlasting life, the fact that he had not received the promise while he was alive, then God was a liar.
Right.
God has to resurrect him. God has to give him everlasting life for him to keep the promise to Abraham. And furthermore, I see the New Testament, I see Martha in John 11 saying, of course I believe that you are the one who grants everlasting life and resurrection, because otherwise you'd be a king with no one in your kingdom.
Martha
is lonely.
She says, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. You believe this. You believe all of this. You believe this that I said, this proposition. Propositions are neuter.
Okay.
And she said, yes, Lord. And she explained why she believed it. She said, I have already believed. Perfect tense. That you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. Of course I believe that you grant everlasting life and resurrection to all believers, because if you didn't, you'd be a king with no one in your kingdom. Okay.
Well, it's just
could Abraham be in the kingdom without everlasting life?
No, I don't get how Martha... Okay, go ahead.
Okay, Martha's saying, yes, I believe
it. Why don't we go there?
The reason I believe it is because you are the Christ and Messiah, the Christ and Son of God. So I see her argument as giving the reason that she believes.
Okay.
Of course I believe it. You are the Christ,
the Messiah,
the Son of God, the one coming into the world. It's another way of her saying, of course I believe it, because if you're the Messiah, you've got to be king, and there have got to be people in your kingdom. And how will people be in your kingdom that have died if you don't give them everlasting life?
Okay.
And resurrection?
It's unspoken by her in so many words.
Yeah, I
okay.
see. Okay. I guess I need confirmation that I can start proceeding down that road of thinking. What you confirmed, like, and what this Curtis Tucker is also saying. Mm-hmm. But like the promise in Ephesians is more than everlasting life. It's the Gentiles are seen to be giving the opportunity. Believers, Gentile believers, are seen as giving the opportunity to be rewardable and to have a great part in that kingdom.
Yes.
With him.
Right. The mystery could not be that Gentiles get everlasting life.
It can. That's what's so funny. It can be.
Right. Because that's at the very start, Genesis 12:3.
Yeah. It can be.
Yeah.
Just can be.
So the only mystery, the only unrevealed thing was that
yeah.
Gentiles could be.
So the mystery is not the church. The mystery is the...
The mystery is that they would be fellow, the joined.
Mm-hmm.
Look at the wording in...
Metakoi with Christ or whatever.
Well, it's using soon prefixes, but Ephesians 3:6 defines the mystery as the Gentiles should be fellow heirs.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, he's saying... It's not that Jewish believers have their inheritance
and
Gentiles have a different inheritance.
Okay.
Shared.
He's saying there's a shared inheritance. And then members of the same body.
That's the confusing part.
Okay, but the one body is the church.
Right. And so the Jews...
There are Jews... In this age,
right.
That are members of the same body, not saying that all Jewish believers and all Gentile believers are members of the same body, it's all believers between
the age of
Pentecost.
Grace,
yes.
The age of grace. So anyone that comes to faith in the age of grace is not under the designation of a Jew.
I
mean, they may well have Jewish blood, but they're part of the body now.
They have equal access. They are regarded as part of a remnant for Israel, but that's just a placeholder,
mm-hmm.
in a sense.
Mm-hmm. So as the boy, much to digest. Go ahead.
Another question.
You had a question in 12.
That is new. Yeah. Before I go. So, I was listening to one of your... I've listened to your John 12 sermons. And I have really been struggling with election ever since I was...
Mm-hmm.
Before I was saved, someone actually shared the gospel with me.
Yeah.
And... I would, for example, read Acts 13:48. I just couldn't read it. I had to. I told. I even struggled more with people who said it's both.
Oh, that's terrible.
I just struggled more with that.
Yeah.
But.
Love that.
So I was. I was doing the four Gospels chronologically.
Mm-hmm.
And John 12, where it talks about he has blinded their eyes so they cannot see.
Mm-hmm.
And that verse also bothered me at times. Like, so I was outlining it chronologically. I'm like, okay, this happened the third year of his ministry when that verse is saying that it was fulfilled. And in Matthew 13... I guess my question is, why in Matthew 13 does it say they themselves have closed their eyes? Yes, yeah, that it doesn't say that. Then in Isaiah 6,
sure.
It says that in Matthew, I think in Acts 26, in John it doesn't say it. And what's going on here?
I think I might be able to... I've refined my thinking since the point that I spoke on that passage.
Okay.
I realize that blinding by God is quite different than blinding by Satan. God blinds with an overabundance of light. You know how when you're driving at night and someone has their high beams and their fog lights and all their driving lights on and
can't see for the
day. You can't see, but you know I've got to stay in my lane and that because this guy is making it really hard for me to see.
Okay.
It is so bright here and my pupils have opened up because it's been so dark. And all that light's coming in, and it's painful, and it's really hard to handle that. And you know, I feel like just turning on my high beams and just letting him know what I think about it. The way that God blinds is an abundance of light. And people go, and they close their eyes. Their response is like this. You know how the light comes on. My wife likes to turn on lights in the, early in the morning, and there I am sleeping. The light comes on. I don't want that light on. How does Satan blind?
Darkness. Interesting. What an interesting view, guys.
But my question more is, like, when it says that it is written, Paul also in Acts says that Isaiah had said, you know, they themselves have closed their eyes. But it's not in Isaiah chapter 6. Like, they themselves, are, it's not there. Like, what? Like, Isaiah chapter 6 is pretty much word for word in John chapter 12. But, like,
yeah.
Matthew and Acts add words to it, like.
Okay, let me say something about quotations. I can say look at this verse and I can give a reference and you can turn there. But verses were not numbered and chapters weren't numbered in the time of the Bible.
Right.
And as a result of that, people would refer, rabbis did, it can be demonstrated, and the New Testament and even the Old Testament can be demonstrated to use a quotation of a verse to remind a person of an entire context.
Oh, really?
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
Oh, let me give some illustrations.
Okay.
When we think of Psalm 22:1 that Jesus quotes, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was not a quotation just of a verse. That was a quotation of the whole psalm. Because he didn't have any way of saying Psalm 22. In other words, when
perfect.
Referred to it, it's a reference to the whole thing. Now, let's take a look at that, and I'll show you.
Okay.
Have you ever noticed the name of the tune that Psalm 22 was played according to? Okay. In the Hebrew, these superscripts are part of the text. So this is verse 1. To the chief musician, set to a deer of the dawn, Psalm of David.
Say that again. Set to
the deer of the dawn. That's the tune that will be played.
Oh.
Of course, we don't know what the Dare of the Dawn is.
Okay, but we can figure it out.
Yeah. Okay.
What's the Dare of the Dawn going to sound like?
The Dare of the Dawn. Well, it depends on whether they're being hunted or not.
Okay.
Without being facetious, you guys take your role.
Let's say that you are in a deep valley, and you're looking up at the mountains east of you, and you can tell the sky's starting to get kind of bluish cast, and it just takes forever as you're over here. That sun to come and then it jumps. Have you ever noticed that? There's a reason. Because the earth is curved, all the layers of atmosphere
bend the light.
Are bent. And so what ends up happening is it actually gets to the point where if the light went in a straight line, you would have seen it. But it's going in a curve. And you don't see it, and then all of a sudden, it's like it jumps.
Hmm.
The deer of the dawn is looking at the phenomenon. You'll have to look at the sunrise, and it's especially good
if you're in a valley.
Yeah, if you're in a valley, just look at that, and you'll see it just seems to take forever, and then it just jumps. That's what this is talking about. Yeah. Now, under that picture. It's dark, dreary. See a little bit of light and you're expecting it to come and it just doesn't come and it doesn't come and it doesn't come and it doesn't. There it is. And let's look at how this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear it in the night season, and I'm not silent. But you know, that's not how I remember things. Verse 3, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. You're there, and it's like your throne is all the statements of by Israel of knowing your faithfulness. You always are faithful. But right now you don't seem like it. It's like you're hidden behind the mountain and I'm waiting for you to jump above the horizon and help me. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and they were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Now he quotes what people are saying about him as he's there on the cross. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. But now he addresses the Lord again. But you are he who took me out of the womb, who made me trust while I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan, an area that was well watered and was known for the grass that it had that would support cattle. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. Isn't he looking forward to the sun rising above the horizon?
So it's expectation is this sense that we get. Okay.
Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. He said, I'm going to be with everybody.
In the great
assembly. And I'm going to praise you. I will pay my vow. What's he talking about? Leviticus 7 talks about the vow of praise. A person who would be delivered by the Lord would say, I will praise you. And what that meant was they were going to offer a sacrifice and feed people, and in the process speak of the Lord's deliverance of them.
Cool.
I will pay my vows. He say, I will indeed offer that sacrifice and feed people and tell them. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations, Gentiles, shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust, people who die, shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive. That's everybody.
Say that again.
Even he who cannot keep himself alive.
And the King James says, and none can keep alive his own soul. And so that's the way.
That's how New King. It's been a while since I've translated it. Well, but I can look here at my. So all the offspring of dust and the soul of him who cannot, I would just render it as live.
Okay.
Yeah. So I mean, yeah, it's.
I guess in a sense, if they are taking the word soul there.
Soul normally stands for life.
Okay.
It normally does. In my translation, there's a place where Jesus says, in talking about the Good Shepherd, that the Good Shepherd gives his mortal life, his psuche, for the life, zoe, of the world. So I render psuche as mortal life. More often than not in the King James, psuche or nephesh are both more often than not rendered as life.
Okay.
Rather than as soul.
Are we speaking, is this Chaldean we're talking about?
Hebrew or Greek.
Hebrew or Greek. The psuche and
yes.
Really?
Well, psuche for Greek and ruach, nephesh for.
Okay. Gotcha.
It's like when a rancher hires hands, he wants body attack.
No, we just want the hands.
Well, anyway, actually,
your hands.
Really.
So, what I would see Jesus doing, he's not saying, oh, woe is me.
No.
He's saying, it looks like this, it looks like defeat, but I am going to have the great triumph where I will announce the deliverance of God in front of the great assembly.
Wow. Yeah, that's beautiful.
So it's whole passages, and that can be demonstrated all over the place, but this is, people look at it as like Jesus saying, woe is me, oh no, this is terrible. And he said, that's what you think.
Yeah, that makes sense.
So the only thing that doesn't really, really drive home the point for me is the, say it again, the superscription to the chief. Say it again how you read that.
The chief musician set to the deer of the dog. That's the name of
the tune. That would be the actual music to it. Sure. But
what they would have done.
And
but he's saying the deer of the dawn is the sun rising above the
earth. So oh, you're not talking about actual deer. You're talking about the phrase deer of the dawn is this is
phenomenon
the spring
of the
up.
Sun.
Yes.
Oh, okay. Because I'm just like deer. I got deer antlers. They're nocturnal.
No,
they don't know
about
the sun
deer
either.
So it's probably actually that's beautiful. That's a beautiful song. But it's because it's so misunderstood that people just take that one sentence. But if you take the whole song in context,
yeah, there's been a lot written.
Yeah.
When the Bible quotes, it's not quoting just the individual verse.
Yeah.
And so often people say,
I don't get it.
how did they get this from this?
Yeah.
But they tend to be quoting far larger sections.
Yeah.
But since they didn't have a way of saying, Psalm 22.
And he made
it's,
it
it's like a person saying, I can do all things. And they might be through that making an allusion to all of Philippians 4. And so just a brief allusion was a way of saying larger context. It's like if I say, oh, it reminds me of I Have a Dream. Okay, you think of a whole speech. Or ask not.
What,
you say a few words and, or advertising slogans tend to, just a few words make you think of a whole concept. And so we tend to look and say, well, how did this prove that?
Exactly.
And we're looking right there at a little verse when it was their way of referring to a larger context.
Amazing.
Okay, now one more question. Jeremiah 1.
Okay, it's been a while since we've been in Jeremiah, so. We haven't gotten to Jeremiah yet in our reading this year. So.
They moved it.
Before I formed you in the womb, I knew like I have chosen you. Like, how does it say, man? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, that has nothing to do with salvation, you know, like eternal. No.
No.
Even if Jeremiah wouldn't have become a believer, that wouldn't have changed this, that he was supposed to do a service for God. Or like obviously, when he was consecrated before he was even born, you have to read into it that he was a believer. Like, do you see what I'm trying to say?
Sure.
I guess like what I'm seeing is at times, even I do it, maybe you do it too, you read something into it. But yet when I want to back up my viewpoint that I don't believe election to salvation, then I would tell my friend R.C. Sproul, you're reading into it.
Let me just say this. I have absolutely no problem with something that just ties Reformed people up in knots. I have no problem with
God means tying up in knots. Could you?
That they get all bothered about.
Okay.
They get very bothered about God doing something based on him foreknowing something. And they say, that's Arminian. And they get all...
Yeah.
Okay.
I'd like to go to a passage that they think talks about people getting eternal life, and it has nothing to do with it. Let's go to 1 Peter 1:1 and 1:2.
Oh, man.
This is just about their favorite verse. They love it. But there's a difference between loving a passage and knowing what it means.
Yes.
Now, let's see. I will translate here, and it will not sound like your English translations. And I have an interlinear, so if anyone wants to follow on the interlinear, it just will not read like
the normal.
Any English translation. And I'll explain, and it won't sound like any German translation, any French, or any other, because all of the translations were done after people had picked
yes.
the passages that made their theology.
That what we were talking about up in the shop, where
yes.
I said they built-in bias towards a particular theology.
So are you telling me that it's almost impossible to translate without putting your theology behind it?
Yeah, we all do, but what we have to do, and what I work at training students to do, is to make it so the text critiques what we presuppose.
Amen.
I've
okay.
And you know it's it's important that the way that we set things out as we're wrestling with it allows the text to say, you don't understand what I'm saying. Now I'll just translate here in 1 Peter 1, 1 and 1, 2, and there are going to be two words that I'm going to put right next to each other that, as you read it, they're going to be separated way far apart. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect pilgrims, of the diaspora of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in or by sanctification by the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied.
Wow. The elect in two is actually before the strangers in one.
Yes.
That's amazing.
Now, in order to understand what he's saying, we need to look at chapter 2. Okay. Because we're going to have words that are going to come up here that will be very helpful. Chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak of you against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Okay. He is writing to pilgrims. A pilgrim is someone who has been moved from the place of their birth. Pilgrims and strangers.
It's not by, whether by choice or by force.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Go ahead.
And these people, I would take it, are Jewish people. And I would take the dispersion as being that of Acts chapter 8, where people got pushed out of Jerusalem by all the persecution. They ended up in these ones in Asia Minor. And he's saying, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, among whom you've been dispersed.
And because of whom? I mean, it was the Gentiles that ran them out, and now you've been run out by Gentiles into Gentiles.
Well, the persecution in Acts 8:1 was a Jewish persecution.
It was.
Yes,
Jews persecuted the
killing. Okay, I'm sorry. You're right.
But are you getting point here? It says to the elect pilgrims. So you're saying that God elected these people to be
dispersed.
It's not that they were elected to
for eternal
salvation, but they were
elected to be dispersed.
According to God's foreknowledge. Yeah. He was quite comfortable with. He's telling them all throughout this book to use the opportunity that God has given them
as witnesses
for ministry. Wow. Rather than complaining and griping and saying, why me?
You know, what grieves me, I mean, it's I'm grieving, is like, I want to make an analogy of, I just cannot wrap this around my mind. So when I was in literary culture, like, I read up to my time, so now we have like 500 years of literary history. So when I first read that history book, the Lord just showed me, hey, Joe, after the first generation, they're already like totally whacked out. I couldn't accept that. Like, for 3-4 months, I had to close the book. I just couldn't accept. I just couldn't believe it.
Mm-hmm.
But to think that all the way back to Augustine, up till now, the majority of Christendom is wrong.
Wrong as it relates to their understanding of life.
To their understanding of it. Well, it has huge significance.
Oh.
So for maybe, let's say, 1700 years, or closer to 16, they've been wrong.
But that won't change the fact that people can still come
but
to faith.
I know, but it just
teaching.
Grieves me of a
sure.
person who does not have the right view of God.
Amen.
The
I'm
poor person.
And look at Jesus coming into the earth. And look at how small a number of people he was able to help to see the truth.
Yes, and that's why I believe that Matthew 7:11 is not talking about a heaven and hell dichotomy, but it's talking about many people that come to faith, but because of the very thing you're talking about, attributing to God that which God has not taught, or that which God is not, are on that broad path, but there's a much narrower path that is the path of understanding what God meant by what he said, because that's the only way we bring glory to God.
The way and the gate are distinct.
Yes. And therefore, it's not a whole bunch of people going to hell, it's a whole bunch of believers that do not, because of a wrong understanding of this, produce the thing that eternal life was meant to produce.
Right. The way is focusing on that. The gate is focusing on receiving life.
Yes, but we're not talking a heaven and hell dichotomy. Yes?
With way.
So you put the path that leads to destruction is actually perdition, then, or no?
Way and gate have different significances. And so, what I would say is that there is a broad gate and there's a narrow gate.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's a broad way and a narrow way.
Okay.
And it is destructive to follow the broad way, whether one is a believer or whether one is an unbeliever.
Okay.
And the narrow gate is the only way to get life.
Okay, all right. Okay, so so you're saying on that broad way that's being spoken of, there could be both believer
right.
and certainly all unbelievers.
Okay, I would say the Putterite way
is a way.
Is a way, and it has a narrowness about it, but what Jesus is looking at is truth is inherently narrow.
Yep.
And there's this version that's wrong. This version that's wrong, this version. So you go all the way around, and you've got only a narrow truth.
And all the other ways.
All the other ways.
Except that, within that all the other ways, like you said, there are actually believers following these other ways,
yes.
even though they possess eternal life.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Okay. So that's, because that's the main contention that out of all the ones that I've studied and all the ones that I've seen, it's heaven and hell. If you're on the broad path, you spend eternity in hell. But that,
no,
that's false.
No, right.
Okay.
The way and gate have to be distinguished.
Okay. Okay. I was going over my head at first, but when you say way and gate as two distinct, one's a destination, the other is a methodology.
Yep.
So to speak. Okay.
One more. So Acts 13:48,
mm-hmm.
like George Rice now, like, those who were predisposed, is that how we should really read?
Well, here's what it does not do. It's a passive voice.
Okay.
If I say the ball was hit by the car, I mean, yeah, you're expecting a batter.
And then you say by the car.
It doesn't specify who. Okay, we'll go to Acts 13:48.
Yeah,
that's 40. Okay. And as many as have been appointed, by whom?
One would assume God.
Okay, one would assume God. I think context will lead us to a different conclusion. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And does it say when they were appointed? No. Passive voices are inherent.
What was the reference?
Acts 13:48. So passive voices are inherently ambiguous. Okay, let's back up a little bit here in the context. Verse 42, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. What we have in this context is Paul is speaking in a synagogue where he's been allowed to speak by the president of the synagogue, and he is speaking on this particular occasion. Then there's going to be a meeting that will happen subsequently. So they begged, there are Gentiles that are attending this, and in Acts there's differentiation between Jews, Gentiles, God-fearers, and proselytes. A Gentile would be an uncircumcised Gentile who was not interested in Judaism. A God-fearer was someone who was interested in Judaism but didn't get operated on. And a proselyte was one who had the operation. And so they end up all being spoken about in the larger context. But what we have here is Gentiles, not God-fearers, not proselytes, and they're part of this synagogue as far as attending meetings. And they hear Paul speaking a message, and they say, hey, this kind of sounds good. This may have some real advantages. So they're interested, and they say, could you give us a little more information next week? Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes, time out ones who had gone ahead and gotten circumcised, had been interested in Judaism, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And so, whether this is a description of people who continue in the path to reach grace, or whether some of these have become believers, is a little ambiguous as to exactly how Luke is aiming at it. But they talked with their friends, and in verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. They said, uh-oh, big crowd, and he's going to steal them all. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Well, it sounds like they're appointing themselves away. They're saying, this message is not for us.
Mm-hmm. Clearly by then.
But we've had people here that have said, they're following Paul around and Barnabas, and they're asking them questions, and they're wanting to find out things, and they're inviting their friends. They're interested. And I look at this passage and I say, Paul hasn't said who appointed them. But Paul, with the verb. But he did say that these people appointed themselves away from it. They said, we're not interested.
Oh, so it's sort of a self-appointment, as it were. I mean, just like he said, you guys have declared by your actions you're unworthy. These who have by their actions declared they are worthy.
That's...
So it's a self-appointment,
okay.
So to speak.
Wow. But how, if this is so critical, which I believe it is, what would happen if you and a couple of your colleagues get together and come up with a New Testament translation?
Actually, I've been working on one.
John.
Just started, Joe.
Like, why?
How would you interpret this differently then? Or I mean, how would you translate this differently then?
He has to leave it open. So you have to
leave it open.
Yeah, I would put a note in there,
okay,
saying,
yeah, okay,
the passive voice here and the fact that it's past doesn't say when the appointment happened, nor does it say who did the appointment.
Okay.
But the Paul does seem to speak in terms of the appointment against it by some of the people.
Okay. But is that a Greek word? There's not the Greek word. You're saying it's a passive. It's not mentioned, but it's...
Well,
inferred.
No, passive. If I say the ball was hit, did I say who or what hit it?
Okay, so you're saying the appointment here in 48 is that because these Jews...
Okay, that one is active since you reject it.
Mm-hmm.
Their rejection is the way that they judge themselves unworthy.
Mm-hmm.
But then it says in verse 48, as many as had been appointed. Okay, had been appointed by whom?
By their actions.
By themselves, by God, by Paul. By Fred. I mean, who did it? It doesn't say. When it's passive, it leaves it open.
Yeah,
then
yeah.
You have to
let the
best, the safest way to go probably is the
okay.
You have this comparison contrast.
Mm. And so you're saying appointed. So at that time, those people who did believe at that time, they appointed themselves.
And my interpretation in John 6, which is probably a place you wanted to go.
John 6, 37,
Hey, let's look there. I love that passage. I absolutely love John 6.
Oh, yeah, this is one that...
That one's... Let me read my...
I've heard your thing on this. This is pretty good.
Okay. I'll start at 35. Jesus told them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not ever hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not ever thirst. But I told y'all, and this is plural, y'all have seen me, but y'all do not believe. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will not ever cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. Now the will of the Father who sent me is this, that I would lose no one from all that he has given me, but I shall resurrect him on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him shall have everlasting life, and I shall resurrect him on the last day." See, actually, where's the verse that I'm actually... Okay, 44 is where we really want to get. But I'll see. Let's go to 41 and get there. "So those Judeans whispered about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' And they were saying, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we ourselves know? So how does he say, "I have come down from heaven"? Therefore, in response, Jesus told them, 'Stop whispering among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I shall resurrect him on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who hears and has learned from the Father comes to me.'" Drawing happens by the Father teaching. As people become persuaded of what God is saying,
And you use the illustration to serve a lesson to your children who are next to a fence. Yeah.
And so I had a picture of some distracted kids and a little girl that was just, you could just see she loved that calf.
Yeah.
And she was intrigued by it. Fascinated.
That makes sense. Yeah.
So this is clearly teaching that the drawing, of course, just like Christ said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." That drawing is accomplished through the teaching, preaching of the word. It's not done where there's not this teaching.
Right.
We're not primarily.
And ultimately, it's by the Father teaching, which is as a person learns the truth. Because, see, it's, "They shall all be taught by God." That's a reference to Jeremiah 31, its overall context of the New Covenant.
Right.
"Therefore, everyone who hears and has learned from the Father."
Yes.
Very important thing about learning. That wall can't learn.
I've known people that learn less than that wall.
Learning is the key. He says that Father teaches and the person learns. Now, Jesus says that as a person is hearing him, they are hearing the Father's words. Because Father and Christ say the same thing.
Yes, absolutely. So it comes down to, once there is enough learning or enough teaching having gone on, a person comes to the point of belief or mm-hmm. rejection.
Yes.
Okay. So it's not like there's a, okay, God,
supernatural
there, a selection process and so on and so forth. It's the draw goes
right.
out, Paul.
But
let me.
That learning could also be by, I mean, I know a girl who was a Buddhist in Japan. Never thought about that there could be a God until one day she saw a flower. She saw how pretty it was. Then she asked the question, where could this flower really come from? Then
the flower
that's what
sure.
mattered. You know, it's
but at some point she began learning.
Yeah, right.
Right.
Yeah.
I mean the so
right. I think 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 is an important passage.
Okay.
And it's one that Reformed people love. They don't understand it.
Cover me shocked. Mm-hmm.
2 Corinthians?
Yeah.
3:4?
4:3-4.
Oh, 4:3-4.
John, I've always thought you have a nicer lesson than the John Piper.
Yeah. Have deep words. Red any barnacles or pink?
So John Piper's reformed.
Yeah.
His first name is John.
Yeah.
John Piper is this.
Yeah.
I mean, he's the, probably the most
well,
well known.
Yeah, someone
yeah,
Romanian.
I know him.
Piper.
But you said.
But, okay.
What did you say?
How did you say it?
I've always thought that John had a nicer less. Like John Nimble is nicer than John Piper.
Yeah, I like my last name too.
Yeah.
Oh, Nimela.
Yeah,
oh, now we. Did you get it?
Yeah.
It always loses some of its salt when it has to be explained.
But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now, the word lest is extremely important. Lest is negative purpose. It's in order that they would not. In order that it would not.
In order that it would not.
Yes. So, I like to illustrate this. My father had a good friend by the name of Emil Bentala. And Emil was blinded in an industrial accident. He had been my father's first employer, but subsequently he was blinded. And first one eye went and he was told that he was going to lose the other eye, so he went to blind school, became really proficient, and they wanted to hire him as instructor because he just was so diligent. And he didn't want to do that. So he returned home and opened up a wood shop, a woodworking shop. And
blind people
made, and so I remember meeting him one time when we made a trip back to Minnesota. And so his wife called down into the basement. No light was on. It was dark, pitch dark. And you could hear all of his woodworking equipment running. And she said that my father had come. So he came up the steps. And we talked for a while. And then he said, do you want to see my shop? And so he went to the door, hit the light switch for us. Went down, and he held up a piece of wood, and he said, isn't it beautiful? And you know, he ran all the equipment safely and was turning out quality work. If I put a blindfold on him,
Wouldn't make any difference.
It wouldn't make any difference. And Satan puts a veil over the eyes of the unbeliever, lest they believe. Now, if Paul held to Reformed theology, he would be saying that people are constitutionally blind and they could not, under any circumstances, see.
Yeah. But they're without a blindfold.
So therefore, what good does it do? Oh, isn't Satan stupid? Look at him, he's putting a blindfold on someone that's blind. That's not how Paul's writing it. He treats it as a problem. He treats it as Satan is causing a problem. He's hindering unbelievers
from
believing, from seeing. But look at what he does in verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Now, just in that verse, you notice how he's appealing to the whole creation account?
Yeah.
Not just to the individual verse.
Right. Oh, yes, okay.
For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our light, in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What he's saying is God is in the business of turning up rheostats. And he can turn the light up brightly enough that it even shines through veils. But it's important to note that if Paul thought like a Reformed person, he'd say,
it doesn't matter how bright the light is.
Satan's just wasting his effort. Why put blindfolds on people that couldn't see because they don't have eyes? And what good does it do to put blindfolds on believers because God's just... But what he's saying is, because there's a veil, God has to turn up the light.
Now that makes it worship.
Amen. Amen, brother.
I think that's what the Word of God should do.
Yes. Yes.
I've tried to worship like the way the Reformed people see it, and I feel guilty.
Sure.
And I wanted to.
You should.
Yeah, my way of looking at
that's
what a wonderful God, right?
The concept of election is that it's a secondary issue. The primary issue was God determined how bright the ambient light was going to be. He could have made it so bright that everyone would have believed. And the fact that
he could have.
Yes. Or he could have had no light at all, theoretically. He chose a point somewhere in between. And, you know, you can say, well, because he turned it up this much, so many people ended up believing that wouldn't have believed if the light were on less. That's how I see election.
That's how you see it?
Yeah. It's a secondary decision. His big decision is how bright to turn up the light. Now, God says, I believe, out of Romans 1, and I would also see it out of Psalm 19, that anyone who responds to the light that they have, God is responsible to give more light.
Absolutely.
In grace, he gives more light to people that don't deserve it.
I.e. the Gentiles?
Yeah.
Or
Paul.
Or Paul.
Yeah. But now here's the thing. If God gives a little bit of light and a person responds, then God is responsible to give them a little more light. And if they respond well to that, he's responsible to give them a little more light. If people respond to the light that they have, he'll give them more. And if they...
Till they reach Enoch.
And so, I don't see it as a scary concept. I see it as God wants to give light.
Just like he wants to give reward and inheritance.
We're walking the line.
I translate John 1, Nine, a little differently. The true light was that which, coming into the world, shines on all humanity. I see him as presenting enough light that people could believe.
That no one will be with excuse. Mm-hmm. That there's sufficient light that even though Satan's got the drapes on, there's no one that will be able to say, I did not believe because I couldn't see. So that's what you're saying then. So then how does that election, because the way I've understood election is that because of the all-knowing, the omniscient God that he is, nothing informs him, and since nothing informs him, he knew you would believe, and he would believe, and him and me, and they. And so he determined to apply eternal life to those that would believe the gospel message. He did was not under obligation to apply eternal life to us. And so because he's not informed of any event in all of history and time, he knew all those that would believe, and he determined, elected, to apply to them eternal life as a result of their belief. That's the way I understood election.
Yeah, I would express it that election is actually secondary to his determination of how broadly to proclaim the message, how brightly to shine light.
Yes, I mean, really, we have to... read into, I mean, like I read an article by Bob Wilk.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's just no verse that cut and dry, word for word says, you know, elected unto salvation.
Right.
But unfortunately, you know, you read that, you know, unfortunately, a lot of people's Bible reading consists of reading into the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
It's deductive study rather than inductive.
So, like, I am just content to just leave it there.
Mm-hmm.
If it says predestined to be confronted, that makes me worship.
Now, predestined is a distinct concept.
So,
and let me prove that predestination doesn't equal election. Look at Ephesians 1:3. Verse 4, actually. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before the world was created, so that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined. Choosing, he describes in verse 4, but in verse 5, having predestined.
Hath chosen us.
That's their distinct concepts. Predestination, interestingly, in this passage, is going to be said to be done by the Father and the Son, and I would say implicitly by the Spirit as well. Let me show how the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament is chapter 1, verses 3 through 14.
In Ephesians 3, yes. 1 through 14, okay.
So one sentence. Now, let me show you how it was punctuated, since they didn't have punctuation marks in the first century.
Awesome. Okay, go ahead.
The thesis statement is verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ.
Thesis.
So he's telling Gentile believers they ought to bless God for what he did for Jews first, Jewish believers. I take the us and we as, okay,
Gentile, or Jew.
look at the verbal punctuation. Notice in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Look at verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Look at verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Notice how that keeps coming up. In verses 4 through 6, he's looking at the Father. Just as he, the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the Beloved One.
So
then verses,
the Jews are adopted children.
Okay. Jewish believers.
Okay.
Then in verses 7 through 12, it's focusing on what Jesus did. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation which fulfills the times, my paraphrase, he might gather together all things in Christ, both us and better translation, that he might sum up all under the headship of Christ, all things both in heaven on earth in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined, predestined, son predestines, father predestined earlier, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Then we have the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. In him you also trusted. Now we are going to pretty soon make a transition to the Spirit. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promises, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. So what we have here in this sentence is Gentile believers ought to praise the Father, or bless the Father, for the praiseworthy work of the Father in preparing our inheritance, and for the praiseworthy work of the Son in procuring our inheritance, and for the praiseworthy work of the Holy Spirit in protecting our inheritance. So now, the inheritance, you notice, is term that I focused on pretty heavily. And we talked about adoption, and I think it was before you came in, so I'll explain adoption. The word is huiothesia, placement as sons. And adoption could happen where a father could adopt his own biological child. It's different than our concept of adoption. That, let's say that someone were a king, and all of the children that happened through legitimate wives were daughters, but he wants a king to succeed him. And he's had a child, a boy, through a concubine. Well, that child is not eligible to become king, but he can adopt him, make him legally a full son with full inheritance rights. And so notice what we have here. And so adoption has to do with being put on the will. I mean, it has to do with having an inheritance. And so in verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So what's happening here is he's saying that Jewish believers first, but also Gentile believers, because in this book, Jews and Gentiles have equal access. So anything that God does for the Jews first, he'll do subsequently for the Gentiles. So Gentile believers are being told to thank God for what he did for the Jewish believers first, but that he will also do for them. And so,
but is he talking collectively, though?
It's collectively. And so what I think he has is he's chosen the two parts of the team. The Jewish side of the team and the Gentile side of the team. And it makes choosing here a lot different than people tend to think of it.
Right. So once again, it's the heaven-hell dichotomy that says this all is about heaven and hell, and it's actually...
So...
In this case,
the Father predestines us to receive the inheritance that sons should receive. Then we drop down in the passage, and it says that talks about predestination with regard to the Son in verse 11. In him also we have attained an allotment. We have obtained an allotment and inheritance, but it's a portioned out inheritance is the idea. Mm-hmm. And how did that happen? Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then what we have in verses 13 and 14 is the protection of the inheritance. It's just that we have a destiny prepared beforehand that involves this inheritance. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all deal with the destiny that is promised ahead of time for us to inherit. This is talking about the general inheritance. It's what belongs to every member of the corporation.
That's just cool to the extreme. That's all there is to it. That's amazing. Now, one of the things that was brought up to me one time in discussion along the lines of Reformed thinking and so on and so forth was that this person's point, and I had obviously a different take, but this person's point was essentially that Reformed thinking is true because, for instance, you've got the 144,000 Jews. His statement, obviously, is if God didn't function this way, how does he know that, or not how does he know, how can he say it will be exactly 12,000 from the 12 tribes of each of the tribe of Israel? Which, of course, my reply was that being how God knew when those people would be born and is even actually in control of when people are born, I mean, wouldn't you say that we are here today not by chance, but by essentially God's... he knew when you were going to be born. Is it not possible that he could move you ahead, as it were, in time? In other words, it's not coincidental that just 12,000 out of 12 tribes come to faith.
I don't see the passage as focusing on them becoming believers.
Right. The commission prophets, kind of like the Jeremiah thing.
In other words, yeah, I would see them as having a particular function, and that's the So I see it as a functional type of appointment.
But they must be believers.
Oh, yes.
Okay, so there's probably...
I would take it that there are...
But it says he reserved them. He's reserved for himself. Or no, that's... No, that is there.
But that would... it says not defiled with women and so on and so forth. It's looking at things that... I think that there will be a fair number of believers.
But of the fair number, I'm going to select 12,000 from each tribe.
Yep.
So there could be more.
And there'll be evangelists, or there'll be prophets at that time of the tribulation period.
Yeah.
Probably bringing people to.
Without a doubt, that's the reason for the 144. Yeah. That's where the statement is, as much as you've done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. There at the sheep and the goats deal. It's because of people that have contact with those 144,000.
Yeah, I mean, he's got a lot. There are a lot of things going on that are not being developed, but yeah, I don't see it as looking at that's the number who are going to believe. I see that as a number that are going to have a specific function.
Okay, but they come to faith after the rapture.
Oh,
okay, so what you're saying, Clark, is obviously you got gazillion Jews that have heard the Gentiles yammering about the rapture and disbelief, and then they go and boom, they go become believers, and out of that total number, God selects 12.
Yeah,
or see, predestined or whatever you want to call
it. See, one of the things that Romans talks about for a function of the church. Obviously, church isn't going to be present at that time. But a clear function of the church is to provoke Israel to jealousy.
Exactly.
And
that would be a
lot of Pauls there, you know.
Sure. Oh, yeah, without a doubt. They were hard on the church initially, and then all of a sudden.
You've got a few more questions, I think.
Does he want to go to bed?
One more, and then we'll. Yeah.
You can just say yes or no.
Yes or no.
I am finding it increasingly more difficult. Day after, as the days go by, to say, like I've been told, you know, that the Abrahamic, Davidic, Palestinian covenants are unconditional. It just doesn't seem right.
I would say that we have the question is whether the four primary covenants for Israel are unconditional or conditional. I see what is the term I'm wanting to use? It's on the tip of my tongue.
Let's see.
Incentive clauses. I see incentive clauses. Look, let me illustrate what I mean by incentive clauses. And I think it's easy to look at passages that I would take as incentive clauses and understand them as stating conditions. Let's look at Genesis 22. Okay. Abraham has already received promises saying that through him all the families of the earth will be blessed. The realm of his territories have already been defined back in Genesis 15.
Mm-hmm.
And now, after he sacrificed Isaac,
mm-hmm.
verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called Abram a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, you have not and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, mm-hmm. and multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and so on. Mm. It is not saying that the underpinnings of the covenant are conditional. He's saying, you remember what I promised you before? Well, now because you've done this, I am going to enhance what I promised. So I see him having incentive clauses. In other words, God has promised a certain amount to Abram, but he is free to do more than he promised to Abraham, just as where I said that the promises God made to Abraham required him to do more than he promised to Abraham.
Okay.
And I would also say the promises he made to Abraham allowed him to do more than what he promised to Abraham.
Uh-huh.
I've
both allowed and required.
Yes. And so as I look at a lot of the passages that are seen as saying the covenant is unconditional, as I closely look at them, I see God saying, well, I promised to do this much, but you did this? Wow, I'm going to do even more than I promised.
Okay, now let's narrow it more down to the root. What I wanted to ask. So it seems to me in Genesis 12, he's saying, leave your country and then I will make your name great. Like, is that not a condition? What am I not understanding?
There's a Vav consecution or Vav consecutive that is not translated well at the beginning of Genesis 12. And that. So, if we look at all English translations, Vav consecutives get bombed on all kinds of occasions.
I know I always bomb mine.
My verse 1 of Genesis 12 starts out with now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
My Hebrew Bible does not. Now, this isn't my better Hebrew Bible, but it's one that's nice and compact. Genesis 12.
Starting with the deck.
Yeah.
Now, see, this isn't actually in Hebrew. It's just written. It just has that on the cover. It's actually Hebrew.
Well, it's actually both ways. Mm. It's. I don't like the translation. It's... Jewish Publication Society. Now they leave it in their translation empty. They just say the Lord said. But here it says, and then, the next in sequence, the Lord said to Abram.
And then.
Yep. So, they've already left Ur of the Chaldees. Verse 31 and 32 of the previous chapter.
Uh-huh. Forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees.
Should it be a meanwhile back at the ranch? Should it? Should it?
It's the next event. Abraham was called when he was in Haran.
So the promises of God to Abraham, your questions relate to whether it's conditional.
Yeah.
God will do this if you do this.
Yeah.
Is that what you're...
Right.
Okay.
Reform thinking to me goes like this. That God can handpick a person in spite of what this person has ever done and make his name great without any part of this man's obedience or faith. To me, I read it, he said to Abram, make this initial step of faith and I'll bless you.
Mm-hmm.
To me, then it's not an unconditional covenant anymore.
Hmm.
See, Reformed theology says God can do that because he's sovereign. Take a man, handpick a man, apart from anything this man has ever done and make his name great.
Right.
But it seems to me God makes a person's name great who obeys him.
Sure. What I would say is that the nature of the promises that God is making to Abraham is saying that he is going to fulfill promises to the whole world through Abraham's lineage. Abraham's everlasting life is not
the question
of the
covenant.
Right.
But God works really in spite of Abraham's repeated disobedience.
Mm-hmm.
And God does not make the covenant dependent upon Abraham's continued obedience, or I would say even dependent on his obedience. What God does do is he makes it very clear that the time when he will fulfill the covenant will not be a time of disobedience. That's different.
John, in Ezekiel, remember God did things
to glorify
his own name.
Yeah, it's God is focused upon
his own glory.
Yes.
Amen.
But the time when is the issue where obedience comes in. Time when he fulfills it. He will not do the fulfillment at a time of rebellion by the nation.
Mm-hmm.
But they can be in utter rebellion. What God demonstrates is that he can keep his promises despite the unfaithfulness of men.
Which is just more to his glory.
And the land covenant, I don't like to call it the Palestinian covenant, it's the land covenant. The idea there is you've got the title deed to the land, but I won't let you.
Mm-hmm.